Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay.
Well then, trusting in God for his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage which we read from the Scriptures. That's from the Gospel according to Matthew. And we can read again in chapter 28. Well, that's the very last chapter of the book. And in the second verse, which takes us, of course, to the first Lord's Day, the Sunday of the Resurrection. And we read in verse 2 that, Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So then, at the opening of the verse, we read that there was a great earthquake. Now, it's easy, really, to miss this fact of the great earthquake, but it's interesting to notice that the great resurrection day begins with it. And what makes that even more interesting is the fact that this is actually the second earthquake in 3 days. And these quakes are quite plainly sent from the Lord himself. The first quake came when our Lord died, at the precise moment at which he died on the cross. And you can read about it in verse 51 of the previous chapter 27. Well, to read verse 50 just to get the sense of that. In verse 50 we're told that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, or dismissed his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So our attention is drawn there to the earth quaking in such a way that the rocks, we'll see in a moment what rocks, that the rocks were split. And now when you go forward to the third day, that's the day of the resurrection, you'll find it here in our text, chapter 28 and verse 2. Behold, there was an earthquake. Two quakes in 3 days. Now spiritually, we would pretty much instinctively expect some kind of connection between the two quakes. As we saw earlier in the afternoon, the unusual events surrounding the cross all mean something. There is a reason for them. There's a reason for the spear, a reason for the darkness, a reason for the unbroken bones, and so on. There must be a reason for the quakes. Why are they there, and how are they connected? And I think the first thing we could say in connection with that is just this, that the quakes are from God, and that they indicate the presence of God, who is coming down to the earth to do something distinctive in connection with judgment and salvation. Because in times past, when God was intervening in world history in a special way for his people as a whole, that was marked by a quake. And if you read your Old Testament carefully, you'll notice that. And it shouldn't surprise us in a way. The earth itself groans under a curse. And when God comes to visit it, in some kind of token that he is judging it, that he is undoing the curse and delivering his people from it, then the earth is made to tremble. And so you find these great visitations of God associated with delivering his people, you'll find them associated with the quaking of the earth. So the quaking here, we would expect, has something to do with God working judgment and salvation. Deliverance, deliverance for his own people. And you do see it in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the great event known as the Exodus. That's really perhaps the greatest picture in the Old Testament of what God is doing in Christ. Coming down, finding us in bondage, and delivering us out of it through a wilderness and into a land of promise that flows with milk and honey. That is a great Old Testament extended picture or parable of our great salvation through Christ, who finds us in the darkness of Egypt and who brings it out of it and leads us through the wilderness and into the glorious land above, the heavenly country, the paradise that God himself has prepared for us. So the Exodus is marked out with the quakings of the earth. For example, when they are crossing the Red Sea, Psalm 77 makes plain that the earth quaked at that point. And that quaking of the earth had something to do with the pushing up of the waters and the splitting of the sea. The psalm tells us that there was thunder in the air and that the lightning was seen as well. Tokens of God's power and his presence, and the quaking of the earth was paralleled and accompanied with the pushing back of the sea. The waters of the Red Sea that symbolized, I suppose, the power of death itself and the power of sin were just opened up, and God's people passed through them in marvelous liberation out of darkness and into the freedom of God. Might be a wilderness for a time, but it's still freedom. And it's better to be free in a wilderness than to be bound in the wealth of Egypt. And the people of God could say that, although some of them sometimes were so foolish as to forget it. I'm sure you remember that they used to frequently say, oh, when we had the cucumbers and the garlics and the leeks and the melons in Egypt. They forgot the lash of the whip and the tyranny and the blackness. They forgot it all. They seemed to forget the death of the people thrown in the Nile. The devil can sometimes make us forget how bad a Christless life actually was, until God reminds us how bad it was, and that it's better to be free in the wilderness than bound in Egypt. So the earth quaked when God delivered, as much as to say, I am here, and this is my work, and I am the sovereign Lord of the earth. So let it tremble, let Egypt tremble, and let the world tremble as I deliver my people from bondage and into liberty. Interestingly too, when God came down on Mount Sinai to give a re-promulgation of the law, to reiterate the Ten Commandments, and along with them to give types and ceremonies and symbols that showed the way of salvation in a tabernacle, in a priesthood, and in an altar, Sinai shakes. God comes down as he reminds his redeemed people of his own holiness. Always walk in the light of this holiness, and take care to be reconciled to me through my provision for you in Christ Jesus. So let the quaking mountain always remind you of the God who is holy. And we must never forget that mountain too. Even if we are traveling towards Zion, if we are in New Testament age, the writer to the Hebrews still reminds us that the God who shook the earth is the God who will shake it still. That our God remains, he says, a consuming fire. So let us have grace to serve him with reverence, he says, and with godly fear, because he is a consuming fire. So the people of God saw the earth shake at Sinai. And then when the wilderness was finished, and God took them across the Jordan, at last into the land of promise, Psalm 114 indicates that the earth trembled at that point too. When God pushed back the waters a second time and took his people across them, the earth again trembled. This is God's doing. He delivered you, he kept you, and he ushers you and brings you across death itself and into resurrection ground. Marvelous. A quaking earth is a present God in power, in judgment, and in salvation. So in a way, you would almost expect that these quakes are indicating something the same. And really, so they are. But what's he doing? What's he doing here? Coming in a quake on the resurrection morning, probably in the first streaks of dawn on the resurrection day. What's he doing when Christ dismisses his spirit, again shattering the rocks and shaking the earth? Well, notice this. One event that happens on both occasions is that graves are opened. Notice that. First of all, when Christ dies, at the very moment he dies, graves are opened. Matthew 27, again, verse 51. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the first quake splits rocks, opens graves. The second quake, of course, the same thing, and it's patently obvious there. In chapter 28 and verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for, notice the connection, there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended and came and rolled back the stone. So this rolling back of the stone, of course, opened a grave. And the opening of the grave is accompanied by an earthquake, which indicated that God is in this and that God is doing it. Now, the more closely we look at this, the more wonderful, I believe, it becomes. So let's take a closer look at the two quakes. Let's look first of all at the quake which shook the earth at the very point at which our Lord died. Now, just in the passing, some people associate this quake with God's anger, as though God's anger shook the earth. Now, in all humility, but in all honesty, I don't think that's right. We're not to think of this quake in the way in which we think of the darkness. The darkness which we thought of on Friday night that came on the land of promise at 12 o'clock at noon was a darkness that spoke of God's wrath, God hiding his own face from his son and unleashing the power of darkness, the wrath of God, as the pastor mentioned, being poured out on the sin bearer. But I want you to remember at the point at which Christ died that that darkness had passed. It certainly passed in his own soul. The songs he was singing in his heart and the prayers he was reciting on the cross indicated that that darkness had passed, that the Father had broken through, and that these terrible torments had gone. And make no mistake, the Lord left this world in a blaze of light and glory, just with the anticipation of immediately passing into his Father's presence. That's how he left. So it's easy to believe that if the darkness had gone inside, the darkness had lifted outside at 3 o'clock in the afternoon as well. The wrath was gone. The price was paid. The debt for your sin and mine, gone. He took it and he absorbed it. Praise the Lord for that. But the earthquake is a sign that something has happened as a result. You could put it perhaps this way. The earthquake is telling us that God has opened a way in somewhere and that God has opened a way out. He's opened a way in and he's opened a way out. In fact, the second quake, as we'll see in a minute, will tell us exactly the same thing. Again, God will open a way out and he'll open a way in. But here in this first quake, God is opening a way in and he's opening a way out. Now, let's look at the two. First of all, he's opening a way in. Where? Well, it's interesting that the veil of the temple is torn in two, verse 51, from the top to the bottom. In fact, when this quake comes, it may split the rocks, it may open the graves, but the first event that the writer wants to draw our attention to is the splitting of the veil from the top to the bottom. In other words, a way has been opened into what was called the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle was a giant visual aid, really, that's what it was in the Old Covenant. It was a picture of what Christ himself was like. It was a giant physical picture of how Christ brought us into the presence of God. And right at its core, at its heart, in its middle, was the Holy of Holies. 10 cubits by 10 by 10. A place of perfection. Inside it was the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim there surrounding the presence of God, which was there in the midst of his covenant people. Just a blaze of glory, that's all it was. And it was all that, a blaze of glory. It was the Shekinah, the Shekan, God dwelling in the midst of his people, receiving them, welcoming them in fellowship that was carefully and clearly defined. Come to a sacrifice, come through Christ, and that dwelling place is yours. In a tabernacle we meet with God, and praise God that Christ is God's tabernacle dwelling with men. In Christ we enter into the presence of God. That's what the Holy of Holies was all about. But strangely, it was covered by a thick, thick veil. The Jews say that the veil in the temple was as thick as a handbreadth, heavy, high, wide and thick, a very intricate, dense weaving with pictures of angels all around it, because it was the throne room and the presence of God. You couldn't get in. Only the high priest could get in once in carefully defined circumstances, taking blood in with him. representing the people of God, and God accepting them for his sake on the account of the blood. But although you couldn't physically enter, of course spiritually you are entering it all the time. By your faith and by your prayers, you are going in with the high priest. By your life of constant believing and trusting in God and worshipping, you knew that somehow you were inside the holy place, and that one day you would really get in to the presence of God himself. But for the moment, physically, you were excluded. And the reason there was a physical exclusion is because the physical exclusion was just symbolizing the fact that for the moment, the real entrance hadn't been paid for and it hadn't been secured. There was only one priest that could really get you in. There was only one man in whose worth you were actually entitled to go in and to stand in the presence of God. That is the great high priest of our profession. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the moment he expires, the moment he spirates the spirit out to God, the veil is torn from its top to its bottom. As much as to say, right, this is the event that takes you in. This is the man who brings his people, the living church of God, into the presence of the living God himself. He has opened a new and a living way. It was always in Christ that the Old Testament saints were saved, a Christ that they looked forward to in type and symbol and ceremony. And at last, here he is. He has actually gone in himself. He dismissed his soul from the cross and into heaven. Simultaneously, for you and for me, the veil is torn, and there is a new and a living way in. Oh, I hope you know by now. It's taught to you here from week to week and from plenty other pulpits in this land that there is only one way into the presence of God. A glorious truth. And it is a new way, and it's always a living way. You make sure that you avail yourself of it. Please do that. Don't waste time trying any other. There is only one way, one truth, and one life. It is all in Christ himself, and in Christ alone. Now, let me just mention, before I move to the rocks and the splitting of the graves, just two things to do with the tearing. First of all, it is significantly from top to bottom. There's a reason for that. Of course there is. We would normally think of this veil being torn from the bottom to the top. But that wouldn't indicate some kind of presence of the earth, of humanity. But this tearing is from top downwards. It is God's way of saying that it's my work, it's my plan, and it's my accomplishment. I have done it, and I tear the veil. Now I'm sure that the event was tied up with the quake. The quake, like the darkness, was in Jerusalem itself. And I suppose the quake was located nowhere perhaps as severely and as tremblingly as it was underneath the temple itself. It was a kind of indication that God was shaking the old order, that God was bringing the old covenant to an end. The old temple, the old priesthood, the old ritual, the incense, the sacrifice, the whole of the gorgeous ceremony, he's shaking it all. Now, in point of fact, he's going to leave it standing for 40 years. A time of probation, a time of opportunity, a stretching out of the time of opportunity. He's going to leave it standing for 40 years, although by all rights, really, it should come down right now, because the temple is being erected now, is it not? The spiritual temple. Destroy this temple, the Lord says, and I will raise it in 3 days. But for 40 years, he'll allow it to stand. But this quake that shook it all was an indication that it's time up. Time up. Because the Lord, who promised that he would shake the heavens and the earth when the Messiah comes, has shaken. And he shakes this glorious temple. But he tears the veil. As much as to say, I will leave the temple to stand, but make no mistake, I have put my new scheme or plan in its place. The Lord has died for sinners, and through him you have a free, open, and full access into my glorious presence. Notice it happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just as our Lord dies. What else happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? The Lamb is being offered at that exact time on the altar in the temple itself. And as the Lamb is being offered, not Christ, he is being offered elsewhere. But as the Lamb is being put by the priests on the altar, amazing to think that they feel the earth trembling under their very feet. And as they go inside into the holy place and see the curtain, there it lies in front of them, torn from top to bottom. In fact, it's quite possible that some of the priests were inside the holy place at that time and saw the thing torn from the top to the bottom. It's no surprise that the book of the Acts tells us that many of the priests believed in the Lord. Many of the priests. Why? Well, they saw a lot, didn't they? They saw a lot, and they felt a lot on the day the earth shook and the temple trembled and the veil was torn from its top to the bottom. It wasn't just torn from top to bottom. We're told in the gospel that it was torn completely in two. Not just a little tear here, but the whole thing, as thick as a handbreadth, is just torn apart like that, effortlessly, by the Lord of glory, completely in two, as much as to say, I have really done it. You don't need to do a bit yourself. I have absolutely done it all. And we sweat and we toil and we labor and we wonder how we can reconcile ourselves to God. We try and make ourselves pretty and beautiful and acceptable. We think we can dress ourselves up for the Almighty inside, and we can't. We can't. We can only cast ourselves on the work and merit of Jesus Christ and leave him by his grace to pick up our lives and to shape them and make them. That's all. Give him the glory of coming as you are, as a poor, broken sinner, because he has absolutely opened the way into his own presence. He is delighted with Christ and delighted with you if you come in him. Your hand is not necessary, no scissors necessary, nothing. He has absolutely split it in two. So we opened a way into the presence of God. How marvelous to think that we can pray and worship tonight because Christ did all this. How marvelous to think that our very worship is ascending into the presence of God and that he is pleased with it because he did all this. He did. Brought us into the presence of God. But then again, the quake opens a way out. And it opens a way out from a strange place, from the grave. Most of the graves in Jerusalem were in rock, simply because of the kind of land and the limestone rock that surrounds the place. Hollow inside the caves, hollowed out, and rocks placed over them, and these rocks often sealed and made secure. Now, when this quake shook Jerusalem and the temple, it shook and shattered the rocks, and especially split the rocks that were sealing in the graves. Not necessarily all the graves. I've no idea how many. The Bible itself doesn't tell us how many graves were shattered and opened by the quake. But we're told that they were the graves of God's people. They were all the graves of people who had believed and trusted in the Lord. Perhaps people who had recently died, I don't know. People in their old age, perhaps like Simeon and like Anna, who had waited for the Christ and believed in the Christ and died. Their graves are opened. Marvelously, it's a way out. Now, these graves, of course, were a sign of the finality of death. And death is final, and it's horrible. And the grave is something we beautify for obvious reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in itself, it's not a nice thing. It speaks of the end, speaks of the finish, of what we have known and what we have been. It's a horrible thing to be laid aside and our tomb to be sealed. But suddenly it is shattered open. And the shattering open is tied up to the death of Christ. The moment he dies, the moment the graves are open. Do we see it? The Lord is making a deliberate link between the passing of Christ as a sacrificial sin bearer and the opening up of the graves of God's people. It is the token of the book I saw in there a minute ago, the death of death and the death of Christ. Death has died because of the death of Christ. So the grave is split open. Now, there's a bit of a difficulty here. It's not easy to say at what point the saints inside these graves actually physically awaken. It seems, perhaps, when you punctuate it in a certain way in the English, to mean one thing, but it's possible for it to mean slightly another. Let me say to you what I think it means, and just leave it with you. The impression I get, certainly from this as it's written in the Greek itself, is this: that the rocks themselves were shattered open by the quake. But at that particular point, that the people inside did not themselves awaken. That they did not awaken until the Lord himself awoke inside his tomb. And at the precise moment at which he awoke, they awoke. And they rose up at that point, and they walked out of their tombs. And as we're told, they appeared to people in Jerusalem itself. So all their activity is tied up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. He opens his eyes, they do. He goes out of his grave, as we'll see in a moment, they go out of their graves as well. But for the moment, let the rock be opened. Let God make the message that whatever happens now in the lives of these saints is all tied up with the price being paid and Jesus dying. That's what earned his own resurrection, and that's what earned ours. So let the rock be opened. So then, with the first quake, God is opening a way into his own presence, and he's opening a way out of our graves. I'll come back to that a little later. Let's look at the second quake. That's the quake that heralds the event that we most remember, perhaps at this time of the year. This is the great first Lord's Day. And it begins, as I said, with an earthquake. And just as the old Saturday Sabbath was finishing, the women were getting their spices ready. They took careful note of the tomb in which the Lord himself had been laid. One of the Gospels at least tells us that they just noted that place, and they noted the tomb. And they went out just as dawn was coming. Still dark, but the streaks of light were in the sky, and they had their spices to anoint him and to preserve him. I mentioned in the afternoon that one woman is conspicuous by her absence, Mary of Bethany, who I think knows precisely what is going to happen. After all, Christ rebuked the two on the way to Emmaus because they didn't know what was going to happen. And I'm sure he would commend Mary for knowing precisely what was going to happen. There's no need to preserve the body of the Lord, is there? There's no need to put spices on it so that it won't decay. The psalms they had been singing since their childhood taught them that his body would never see corruption. The very same scriptures that they were so used to reading and singing in their churches and in their homes taught them of one who would see no decay, taught them of a third day in which life would come to the church. taught them about a third day in which the promised seed of an Isaac would come back, as it were, in a parable from the dead. A prophecy which told them that even if the whale would swallow the prophet of God, the whale would have to release him, and he would come back as a life-giving preacher from the dead, from inside the Leviathan, from the bowel of the fish. But they didn't see, and they didn't understand. She did. She did. And she stayed waiting. They have their spices to embalm. How little sometimes we understand. Even when our love is great, our understanding can be defective. We really have to pray that God would give us understanding, that he would give us faith, give us warmth, give us zeal, passion, every single thing we need to live a life of praise and glory to himself. We feel sympathy with them. We love these women because they love the Lord, but they are hopelessly off when they are bringing spices to prevent the corruption of one who could never decay. But out they go to anoint him. And as they're approaching the tomb, they feel the earth tremble under their feet again. Why? Because God has again come down to announce his presence, to do something in judgment and salvation. What? He's going to open a way out, and he's going to open a way in. This time, he opens a way out from the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered why this tomb had to be opened from the outside. Have you ever wondered that? Why did it have to be opened from the outside? If the one inside is God of very God, if he has the power, even in his resurrection, to walk through doors, as he obviously does, could he not either walk through the stone as though the thing wasn't there, or could he not, by his own power, just dislodge the stone from its place? Well, he could, but he doesn't, and he won't. And why not? Because it must be opened from the outside. It must be opened, really, by God the Father himself, or by an agent sent specifically by God the Father. And the reason for that is this. The whole focus here is on the resurrection as the work of God the Father, not the work of God the Son. The emphasis is on the God who brought him back from the dead. Now I know, as well as you know, that sometimes the resurrection is presented in the Bible as the work of Christ himself. Certainly it is. I'm not denying that. It's an important thing to remember. Destroy this temple, he said, pointing at his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. John tells us that he spoke of the temple of his own body. I will raise it again, he says. I. Or, as he said famously in John chapter 10, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. My Father has given me this commandment, so I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. No man, he says, takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up. And there he is viewing the resurrection from his own perspective as a soul coming down from glory, going back into the body into which he had been, and renewing it with his own marvelous resurrection power there and then. The instant he comes in, the body is renewed and the eyes open. It's his own deed. It's his own act. But in the same way, the Bible speaks of that as the action of the Father. May seem strange to us, but it does. Romans 6:4. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Acts 2:24. You have crucified and slain him whom God hath raised up. God has raised him up. Now, I think the only way to understand that, and the obvious way to understand that, is just this. that the Father gives the command for it to be done, and he superintends the doing of it. He sends the soul of his Son back into this world. But it's the Son himself who goes back into union with his body and raises it up. So it's as though the Father says, now you must return. Now go back into the world from which you came, from Golgotha. Go back to the tomb and enter your own body and bring it up in glorious resurrection life. And for the second time, the Son says, yes, I will go. It is still part of his ministry. It is still part of his work. Finished in one way, debt paid, but not finished in another. He must rise for you, and he must rise for me. So the Father commands it and superintends it, but the Son takes the body back into union. Now, it's the Father's work that's emphasized here. Christ won't exit the tomb. No, it must be opened from the outside. The tomb is sealed by the Roman authorities. I suppose in a way that graphically tells us that the devil shuts him in. I suppose the devil would want him to stay in the bowels of the earth anyway. The devil would hope that he would never rise again. He would hope that death would be final for you and for me. So the Roman seal is put on this stone. Roman soldiers are put in guard over it. It's nothing to the Lord, is it? It's nothing to the Lord. But when God is opening this tomb, he sends a messenger, an angel, who will roll back the stone. You see, it's all legal, it's all judicial, what's going on here. If death rightfully swallowed the Savior, then now God must release him, legally. A messenger at arms, from the royal justiciary, from the court of the King of Kings, go down and open that tomb, because death has no right to hang on to him. For 3 days it has hung on to his body for a certain reason. Now release him and let him go. So I will liberate my Son. It's not an exit by the Son himself. It is an exit from the outside, because God appoints his deliverance. God superintended the shutting in, and now God will superintend the release. So in the earliest hours of the day, the quake, announcing God's judicial opening of this solemn, sacred tomb. And the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ open in the first ever resurrection that the world saw. And I mean that. The first resurrection the world ever saw. You say, well, what about the little girl that the Lord himself raised, Jairus' daughter? Was that not a resurrection? What about Lazarus, the man who had even begun to corrode inside the tomb, bound in his napkins? Was that not a resurrection? You could say, what about the son of the widow in Nain, who was being carried out to his funeral, and the Lord took him back to life? Was that not a resurrection? What about the little boy that Elijah stretched himself out on top of and breathed into him and he came to life? Was that not a resurrection? No. Not in this sense. These were just revivifications, if you like. In a way, they were resurrections. In another way, no. How? Because they all died again. Sorry to say that Lazarus had a second funeral. And that's just a fact. He had a second funeral. And the poor boy who was raised out of the coffin may have had a glorious life, but he had a second, or this time he had a complete funeral. The Lord stopped the funeral before it was finished, but he had a real funeral. Jairus' daughter died. All these people died. They came back with ordinary bodies. They were just brought back to life by the Lord. This is different. This is a resurrected body. This is incorruptible. This is undefiled. This is a body that will never die and never decay. This is a body of power and glory. This kind of body had never appeared in the world before. This is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is the first man from the dead. Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is new creation. This is the beginning of the new physical world that the Lord will make, which will one day be inhabited by resurrected bodies just like this. And this was the beginning of it. That's why this is so cataclysmic as to warrant an earthquake. It warrants the spiritual earthquake of the ancient Sabbath that had stood for 4,000 years as the last day of the week being heaved to the first day of the week. Why? Because the first creation of God is utterly eclipsed by the second one. Utterly eclipsed. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, because the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And then you have a mysterious intimation throughout the whole Old Testament that the eighth day will somehow become more significant. The day following the Sabbath. Here you see exactly why. The number 8 comes into its own. The number of the circumcision. The number of the renewal. The number 8 as the Sabbath is moved, because this creation is infinitely greater. I love the world God made, as I'm sure you do too. There is something majestic in his whole creation, especially in the world which he made for yourself and for myself. There's something glorious in looking at it. Maybe stained with sin. It may have deserts, it may have hurricanes, but it still carries all the imprints of the majesty and the glory of God, his mind, his power of design, and so on. But it's been totally eclipsed by the rising of this man in a brand new body. It is eclipsed by the body which you will wear one day. You may be old, you may be decaying outwardly, renewing inwardly. You're decaying outwardly. One day you'll wear something different. One day the world will be gloriously different. So let the day remind us of that. No longer have we got a day at the end of the week. We've got a day at its beginning. The rest has begun. The new creation has been inaugurated. Christ has risen from the dead. This is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. So the Sabbath itself will testify to this. No wonder that there is a quake. A quake. But then, Christ isn't the only one who awakens. In these select graves that were shattered open by his death, the eyes awaken. Instantaneously. And these select men and women of God, who knows who they were and who knows precisely why they are chosen for this honor? One thing we know is that if you honor God, he honors you. The more you yield to him, the more he will honor that yielding. I find it easy to believe that these were people who lived and spent themselves for the Lord one way or another. And the Lord honors them with this particular honor, and it is a great honor. Their eyes open with the Lord's. And they come out of their tombs. And genuine resurrections, every one of them. These people don't get out of the tomb to go back in. No way. Because these people have risen just like him. And their bodies are just like his. Now they have a particular duty to perform. We're told that they appeared in the holy city. Verse 53. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the holy city, I think, is obviously Jerusalem. And they were seen by many people who could obviously identify them. They identified them. That in itself was a marvelous event. But why is Jerusalem called here the holy city? It seems almost strange to call it that. After all, in a sense, it was a very unholy city at this particular point. A very unholy city. Christ himself rebuked it and wept over it because of its sheer unholiness. Well, I think the reason it's called the holy city here is to lead us to think of it as a kind of picture in its best days of the city above. The new Jerusalem. because after all, these saints were en route to it. Like I said, their bodies weren't going back into the ground, not these people, no. They were raised in resurrection power as the Lord was. They're going home. Every single one of them are going home to glory. They are en route to the holy city. Do they go up immediately? No. Now I have to be honest and say that I have no particular scripture for saying that. I have to be honest and say that. I don't. I don't mean to say dogmatically that they did not enter into glory right away. But let me say this. There is something about the analogy of the Old Testament types and symbols that doesn't allow us to think it. There's something about, well, not just the Old Testament analogy, but something about the whole thing that makes us feel that the first body to enter that heaven in resurrection glory was the Lord's own body. The Lord's own body. And there were to be 40 days before that body would ascend into glory. 40 days. Now, I mentioned, I think, yesterday that logically and theologically, Christ's ascension belongs to his resurrection. To help them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and so on. He has to appear to 500 people at once to certify the reality and the physical, genuine nature of his resurrection. So the 40 days are like that. But theologically, you can squeeze them out. Theologically and logically, the ascension is just an extension of his resurrection. The Lord comes and takes him out and lifts him up to his glory. And only when he goes up will these saints go up. You may ask, well, where were they during the 40 years? 40 days, sorry. Have you ever asked where the Lord was during the 40 days? Has it ever occurred to you that maybe they were together? Has that ever occurred to you? That wherever they were, that the Lord was in the presence of those whom he had taken into resurrection life and glory with himself. May well have been. Certainly, when he entered into his glory, he took the first fruits with him. He took the first fruits with him because the Lord didn't enter on his own. And that, by the way, is fulfilling an Old Testament scripture. Strange thing was happening that morning on which the Lord arose. A strange thing. Don't know if you're aware of this, but it was the first day of the Feast of the First Fruits, which immediately followed the Passover. The Lord was slain as the Passover lamb. Next, you have the day of the first fruits after the Sabbath. What happens early that morning is that the first sheaf of the harvest was taken. Now, when the seed was being planted, hoops were placed. This wasn't commanded. It was just the way that they identified the sheaf. Hoops were placed. A hoop was placed in the ground so that when the sheaves grew, they would recognize the place that was the first fruit. And just at the right time, they would go on with the sickle. They would cut the first fruits. And they were commanded to take the first fruits of the barley harvest, which was the earliest, the first harvest to come in. They were commanded to take that first fruits and early in the morning to bring it into the presence of God and to wave it before him. And doing so meant that God received the harvest. And if God blessed them there and then and didn't strike them down with fire or whatever, it was a pledge to the people that because the first fruits came in, their whole harvest was safe and secure. Now, that is exactly what is happening in the spiritual realm. Little do they know when they're cutting this bushel that just not that far away, someone's coming back from the dead. Amazing that the people who are fulfilling the religious ritual can't see what's really going on, isn't it? Sad too. Sometimes we just can't see the wood for the trees. We can't see what's in front of our eyes. Just as they're cutting it, the man, the first fruits, is rising from the dead. But he doesn't rise on his own. It's not a grain, after all, is it? It's a first bushel, a down payment, a token that the Lord will raise them all. And isn't that what Paul says in the Corinthians? Each in their own order, he says, first Christ, and then those who are his at his coming.
The Lord goes home with a small band in his trail, a sure token to you and to me that we will rise from the dead as well. It's a glorious doctrine, the resurrection from the dead, especially when you're sick, especially when you're becoming old. The body is something that people sometimes despise and think nothing of. But the body matters a lot. The Lord made it. It ought to have stayed close to our souls, but it's our own sin that split the two. And for a time they'll be split, and our bodies will decay. But the God of the atom and the molecule will take a little substance of you, and he will grow it as surely as he made the worlds in the first place. And he will bring a new you into being, and he will reunite you with your soul, body and soul, in his glory. That is a great doctrine, mysterious but wonderful and powerful. No wonder when Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15 that he seems to swell up himself in a great outburst of praise and glory to God. We shall be raised incorruptible, glorious, in power, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in weakness, he says, but raised in power. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not here, the angel said. He is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now the resurrection of Christ is news still. It's always new news, and it's always good news. There was an old elder, roughly near where I came from, a church elder, and he always used to say the same thing. There was a common saying in our place in Gaelic, which means, is there anything fresh today? And his response was always the same. Yes, he says, Christ is risen. That's news. It's always news. It's news every day. It is to me too, and I hope it is to you. Now, in this sermon, I haven't really told you to do a thing. Perhaps this sermon could be called a very impractical sermon because I gave you no real duty, I gave you no real task, nothing like that. That has its own time and its own place. But what I want you to remember is that there are different ways of thinking about what a practical sermon actually is. If this is a meditation on Christ and a meditation on his resurrection and yours, then if we've meditated on it properly, it should be mighty practical for you and for me. It should make you feel like getting up and doing and getting up and speaking and living more and more for the Lord of life and the Lord of resurrection. Makes sure that you should enjoy every Sunday, that you should live it out in power and in gladness and joy for the Lord. After all, and I close with this, when the apostle is finished speaking about the resurrection, that whole glorious chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, he rises up to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have stopped there, but he adds on one verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, you be immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Praise the Lord for the resurrection, his and yours. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we bless you for bringing our Savior from the dead. And we bless you for rolling away the stone and delivering from its power. O Lord, how we praise you for bringing him into your glory and bringing these saints with him, a pledge that we shall be there too. Give us that faith that looks to that and that believes in it. Help us to see ourselves even now on resurrection ground, no longer belonging to the old order, but belonging to the new. Help us to view ourselves as new creations in him and to anticipate the day when the old passes away, when all the shadows go and the day at last breaks. May we all within these walls be a part of that. May we all be amongst the living and not amongst the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.